Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we're just eager to hear from our dad today, Lord, and we just say happy Father's Day for saving us from sin, death, and hell. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when you read Luke 14, and there's a lot going on, that's all in one day. Busy day for, you know, and Jesus is within a few months of his death. So he's like, hold on, we're going to have dinner with the Pharisees. We're going to get into a fight with them. We're going to then do some splaining. And then now I'm going to talk to the multitudes. And it's like, guys, he's just at it, man. But this is a point in the story in verse 25. Or rather, verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. So he's talking to the multitudes. Let's just say Jesus is having tryouts, right? Who here grew up not very athletic and got picked last for like kickball in school, right? I was on the football team. My position was left out. But Jesus knows people's motives for following him. And oftentimes, people's motives for following the Lord are not exactly pure. They love the free food. They love the miracles. They love watching him slice and dice the Pharisees. So he's essentially just party clown Jesus. This still exists. A lot of people love the perks and the benefits of Christian and church culture. There's people more in love with church than Jesus, right? And Jesus is calling up to a higher standard. He's in this portion of scripture, he's not trying to keep people out, mind you. He wants people to come into discipleship. Discipleship, a highly disciplined learner. Being a discipled Christian is very rare. I was discipled. No one let me go. I came in and nobody let me get away from like, all right, step up. There's been people that sit in church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and have never been discipled, right? They get in, they just come into the Sunday experience and buy the Christian shirts and they listen to the Christian music and do Christian things. None of that is discipleship. Even just sitting in a small study is not discipleship. We talked about this yesterday. Like just sitting around with a book of the week is not discipleship. It's close. It's a form of, but it's not what the Lord requires of us for discipleship. But discipleship is like an apprenticeship. I'm a tattoo artist. For anyone who wants to visit and is offended by that, I'll save you gas. I'll tell you that right up front. Yeah. But is it a tattoo apprentice, right? You know, don't you, Paul? It's like joining a frat, but worse. You know, go clean the bathroom with no brush. You know, go pick up cigarette butts with tweezers. I mean, it's just hazing, and you're doing everything but tattooing. You're just doing the grunt work. They're just trying to grind it out of you, you know, and you're just humiliation, right? It's the cost of my industry if you do it right. Now you can take a tattoo school and go online and learn all that stuff. But I went through that process so that I could look other legit artists in the eye and be like, I was apprenticed. And they're like, oh, you're one of us, you know. And you don't really, you just watch. Part of apprenticeship is just watch. Show up early, stay late. And Jesus is going, I want an apprentice. I want someone to follow in my footsteps. But part of this is he needs to thin the herd because he's going to tell us there's three things that immediately disqualify you from being a disciple of Jesus. He's not trying to set a high standard for its own sake to gatekeep. He's going to spare people from what's about to come. Okay? See, if you're born again, you're going to heaven. And if you do nothing for Jesus, you're still going to heaven. But he's saying, if you want the fullness of what I offer, this is what it looks like. There's things that will disqualify you. He goes, when we covered this last time I spoke, it says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he's saying, you have to love him more than any other human relationship. It doesn't say hate. In fact, when you become a true disciple, no one will suffer for your devotion to Jesus. In fact, you cannot be a good father or good mother without first loving the Lord. You can't be a good husband, a good wife. You can't be a good employee unless the Lord is pouring into you and you're receiving his love. It isn't like you have to cut those people out. It may be. There may be some bad relationships there that speak more truth into you than the Lord does. See, when you're a compromised Christian, you will appease the people around you. You'll start to put your children on a pedestal. You'll put your spouse on a pedestal. And then when they don't do what you want them to do, you'll get real short with them. And he's saying, hey, free yourself of that. Take from me. Let me love you. But listen to them, but don't do what they say. You have to let the Lord be the one calling the shots in your ear. Don't let people talk you out of God's plan for your life. Number two, he goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, we've turned the cross into jewelry, right? It's a tattoo. It's just, oh, I'm a Christian. My aunt gave me this for confirmation. What did they confirm you? A sinner? You know, like a cross to this culture, they knew what it meant. See, they were subjugated by Rome. And the cross was humiliating, right? Phil and I were talking about crucifixion, and Phil's going, you can't crucify yourself because you can do your feet and you can do your right or your left hand, but you still got one free. Someone else has to come along and nail you on there. But this cross is really what you're saying is, I'm signing my death certificate. Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. They're not going to see him crucified. They really had no idea what's about to happen to him. He knows. But they were very familiar with Rome's way of dealing with those who are insurrectionists, who are a threat, who are outspoken. It was a horrible public execution to punish Rome's enemies. And it also intimidates those who are thinking on disobeying Rome. It's really a form of subjugation. So what he's saying is, are you willing to be subjugated by God? Can God kill you? Oh, you're making God look horrible. Well, if you want God to use you, you have to let him kill you. You can't pick the place of your own martyrdom, as Oswald has told us repeatedly, where you have to let God do what he ever wants to do with your life. And this is where Christians get upset. Why'd you leave church? The pastor didn't, blah, blah, blah. Why aren't you doing your ministry? Because they didn't appreciate me. Why aren't you? Well, because. Well, God, is he free to put you on the shelf or is he free to use you? Can he tell you to move? Can he tell you to stay? Right? See, we're Americans first, aren't we? We are rebels. We have disobeyed the king in the name of Jesus, right? We have this entitled mentality of we tell God how he can use our life. Lord, I am free to win the lottery. I am free to start the hot rod car ministry. You know, like, don't we tell God how to do things? Or is it just me? But can God kill you? I don't like that. He didn't tell you to like it. He just said, pick up your cross. The third, he's going to go into this. For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? That's the Home Depot motto, isn't it? We've all done building projects, haven't we? And what's the rule of thumb? Make a budget and double it? Yeah. He says, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish, he says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he's saying, count the cost. Are you all in? Oftentimes we go into what we think is discipleship and we leave the back doors open, right? We talked about this last time I spoke, where it's, if you have an emergency credit card, you have emergencies. You have to sever ties. And what was told to me before I entered into ministry was, make sure you can't do anything else. Or if you can do anything else before going into ministry, just go do it, right? We talked yesterday about Lot's wife. She turned to a pillar of salt because she's looking what she's losing in the midst of God's judgment on Sodom. She would rather be in luxury and judgment than with God's perfect will for her life, is to escape by the skin of her teeth. And so what it's saying is there's a building and a training stage to discipleship, right? You first have to build before you go into battle. In a lot of respects, I was talking with another brother, we're a training church. We have a unique ministry. You're not going to walk in the front door here and have everything push button ready to go. It's not Calvary Chapel Hotel, Calvary Chapel Restaurant, right? It's, you know, you're here to be trained up. But there's a building time, right? You know this as a parent. You are building children. You are building little miniature versions of you, right? And in ministry, there's a long process of training. And you have to understand it takes time, it takes resources, but it needs to have a start and a completion. And you need to understand there's something to pay. But then you're going to go into that stage of battle, the stage of conflict. And the beauty of being a Christian, you don't have to look for conflict. It comes to you. If you're going to truly be Christ-like, Satan's going to take notice. The world's going to take notice. And in that battle, you don't go into it unequipped. You have a helmet. You have armor. You have a shield and a sword. You need to learn how to use it. See, as a born-again believer, you are born into a battlefield, not a playground. Isn't what American church, it's a playground, isn't it? Oh, we're having a Christian retreat with Christian concerts and a Christian theme park and a Christian roller coaster. And it's like we really treat like this is just an accessory to self-indulgence, but in a sanctified manner. And that's not it. Is you're going against the gates of hell. And we know the rest of the story. The gates of hell will not prevail. We're going into a battle. We're guaranteed to win. That doesn't mean you're going to show up and not get hurt, right? No weapon formed shall prosper against you, but it's going to hit you. You're going to have scars. But notice the odds Jesus lists in here. 10,000 against 20,000. Well, why would I want to be conscripted into an army that's not very big? Well, that's God's math. These are kingdom odds. Jesus, right, or not Jesus, but when you go back to 1 Samuel 14, it says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. But you're going against some astronomical numbers. But here's where I want to kind of camp. I want to take this perspective, whether or not you agree. We have a king who can pay the cost for building. We have a king that can go to war with few and win. See, if I put myself in the builder or the king's position, I go gulp. But I'm being conscripted into the king's army that goes, I know who I'm picking, and I know what resources I have, and I know we're going to win. Okay? So understand this. This is what you've signed up for. Caleb, do you want to spin up that slide? Next one. If you guys are a fan of Ernest Shackleton, you ever see that movie? This is the want ad he put in the newspaper as he was assembling an Antarctic exploration team, right? What does it say here? It says, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Well, you could say that about the UP. Well, if you know the rest of the story, he brings everyone back alive. Then those men went on to fight World War I. Okay. But thousands replied to this ad. Four women replied to this ad. And so you look at, he was just honest up front. This is what you're going to face. And that's where God, what Jesus is saying, I'm going to be honest with you guys. This is what it's going to look like. It's going to not be comfortable. It's going to involve things your flesh doesn't like. So let me tell you up front before you jump on the Jesus bandwagon and then quit right away when things get hard. So what it comes down to is this, Christian. God will not use an unsubmitted person to reach unsubmitted people. How's your obedience? How's your submission? How's your heart posture before the Lord? Because we lie in worship. Oh, Lord, use me. Whatever it takes, Lord. We're lying through our teeth, aren't we? And then he goes, how about a deathbed? How about a jail cell? How about isolation? How about only being able to go to a closet and pray? Maybe that's going to be your ministry, is isolation. And you're like, no. See, somehow along the lines in our culture is we've changed the Great Commission from go out and make disciples to what? Go out and make friends. I'll only serve Jesus when it involves the people I like that are beautiful, that respond well to me and treat me nice. Guess what happens when you're in ministry? None of the above. Not to say you won't have good friends and great blessed experiences, but if Jesus says, if the world first hated me, they're going to hate you. I don't like that. Well, Jesus loves you. I was getting tattooed by another brother, and he was just telling me what he's walking through, and he says, well, at least Jesus loves me. And I said, you know, there's a lot of power in that statement. You know, Christian, to be real, there's, as you walk with the Lord, he is going to put you in circumstances where only he can be your provision, only he can be your encouragement, only he can be your source, okay? So don't think as you're being more obedient and you start getting lonelier and broker, you realize that is the work of the Spirit. Well, I read a meme the other day where it was said, Lord, I quit. And then the Lord's response was, good, now I can start to work. It's not a playground, but we have a good king. If we desire to be a disciple of our Lord, we need to forsake all that we have. See, what's going to happen, though, and what he tells us in this narrative here is if we don't forsake, verse 32, or it says, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. There's always a temptation to take a shortcut and compromise when you're not forsaking the world. There's always, Satan will bring it to you. Well, he did it to Jesus. Just worship me and I'll give you this. What Satan told Jesus that day was just go around the cross. And it happens to us. It's like, oh, here's a better job in another city. Oh, here's everything you want. And you're like, oh, this is great. But those are those cares of the world. Jesus says the cares of the world are like thorns. They just ensnare you. And if you're not going to forsake all, and really what that means is everything in your heart, you just lay before the Lord and say, you are free to take away the things and the people that I find important and put them in my life as you see fit. Anything that hinders me from your service, Lord, you have to come in and take. But our insecurities, we think we got to have stuff and people. And that's really not what Jesus is saying, because it will cause you to shirk back. It'll put you in a position to appease your spouse or your family or whatever it is that you're trying to grab both with. So ask yourself, what's your price? We all have a price. Are any of us better than the 12? Remember at the last dinner, fourth meal? Or Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me tonight. And you know what they all said? Is it me? Hey, we're right there. We all have 30 pieces of silver we'll sell Jesus for. Pray the Lord reveals it to you. It's a juicy day when Satan shows up and goes, and you want a brand new car. Here you go. Here's tickets to paradise. Here's a six-figure-a-year job. And you're like, I really want that. and then you get upset with yourself and go, yeah. But then if you've already, one thing I resolved early on in my walk, maybe I was not smart in that, but I made one decision. One. I said, I'm going to follow the Lord. And I realized that kept me from having to make 20 other decisions. I never had to get to those T's in the road because I was on the narrow path. So I didn't have to make a lot of decisions anymore. I just said, I'm going to do what the Lord has. And there were times of testing. There were times of clarity. I'm not saying that's not the issue. But there are some opportunities offered me where I was just like, no. I've already decided this will cause me to deviate from the path. I can't have both. Well, let's keep going. Compromise. You know, really, it's better to hang back than to say I'm all in and then retreat. You know, one of the interesting characters you find in the scriptures is a man named John Mark. He wrote a book called Mark. He's an interesting character because when we're introduced to Mark, he's at least tradition ascribes him as the naked kid running away wrapped in a cloth from the upper room. And then you see John Mark in the book of Acts. Hey, let's bring the kid with on our journey. And then the next chapter, get this kid off the team. He's a nut job. He is a liability. But then you see him. He's discipled by Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. That's one of the better Bible colleges you could sign up for. But then at the end of Acts, or not Acts, I think it's Timothy, I believe. I don't know. I'm making it up, right? But he says, bring John Mark back. He's useful to me. But then, you know what? The kid writes the Bible. He's nothing but failure, but God in that was just like, okay, I know where you're at. Maybe your zeal got ahead of you. Maybe your failure discouraged you, but I'm going to meet you in that and send you to the guy you need. Oh, you're discouraged? Go spend time with Barnabas, son of encouragement, right? You want to be around a real buffoon? Go hang out with Pete. You think you could blow up worse than Pete? No. In fact, listen to what Pete has to say because you're going to write this down for Peter. You know? And so Jesus is just, it's better for you to just be sober with where you're at. You're still going to heaven. But the Lord, if you just submit all that, he will do the work for you. But discipleship is the narrow way that we enter. That's really what you have to come to terms with, is it's going to get narrower and narrower. Salvation is free, but sanctification will cost you everything. That's where the wheels hit the pavement. Lord, clean me up. I remember I was 10, and I thought it was in my best interest to take a moped for a solo ride without a t-shirt or shoes. And the irony is my dad's repairing his motorcycle that he just wrecked. And I'm at the farm, and I'm like, hey, Dad, ding, 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 whoop. And it was just like tarred over class 5. So I landed on a cheese grater. And I remember going to the ER, and they come in with a stainless steel bowl and a scrub brush. And they can't, I'm like, will you put me under? They're like, you're in shock. We can't put you under. And they sat there and sanctified me with iodine and a brush because I had a driveway. My whole chest looked like beef jerky. My knees were full of rocks, right? This is why I went on to be a motorcycle mechanic, because I wanted more of this in my life, you know? But that's a real good portrait of sanctification, because there's things that get embedded into us from the scars of life that if let set there, they will cause greater infections and problems, right? It'll cause limitations, and the Lord goes, it has to go. And you realize, sometimes you don't realize that some of the sin issues you're dealing with, you know, is so deeply rooted, and then the Lord comes in and deals with it, and you're like, ouch! Why are you hurting me, Lord? He says, I gotta save your life. Well, that's what discipleship means. You find as, maybe you've noticed as you've pushed in wherever the Lord has you at today. Maybe you've decided I'm going to be more used by you, and now the Lord doesn't let you get away with anything. There's a great poem. You can go and look it up online. It's called Others May, But You Cannot. I don't have it as a slide, but it's good encouragement where the Lord is just going to do a work. So let's keep going here. Jesus is going to say in verse 34, he says this. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So who here has ears? That means listen up, guys. Salt. Salt is good. Tell your cardiologist this. Jesus said salt is good. But Jesus tells us we are the salt of the world. What makes salt good? What makes us as Christians salty? Let's just look at salt. Salt enhances flavor. You ever make popcorn with no salt? Oatmeal without salt? Right? You realize salt is really necessary to make some bland things really pop. Like if you've like messed a dish up, what do I do? Salt it, you know? Let it sit for a day. But salt improves taste. It's savory, as we call it, right? Think of your favorite snacks. Like, we got ice cream last night. Salted caramel ice cream. Perfect balance of sugar and salt. Oh, it's wonderful. Salt preserves food. At this time, they didn't have Calvinators. They didn't have whirlpools. They had salt. They would salt their meat. And the point of salt is to slow down rotting. It doesn't stop rotting. It slows it down. It restrains the bacteria from growing. And then you look at salt as actually antiseptic, right? You've used the terms, oh, I got salt in my wound. And that was really a way of getting the bacteria out of your wound. It cleanses. It heals. What do you do when you get sick? You go to the hospital and they put a saline drip on you. Actually, I realized salt actually can reverse and cure cancer in some cases, right? You drink a lot of electrolytes and you get, you know, salt is your body needs it. Who've gone to Israel, soak in the Dead Sea and it cures all your hangnails, ingrown hairs, right? It tells you you shouldn't have shaved today. Like it cauterizes everything. And then the next day your skin is just, oh, isn't it beautiful? But like you'll watch like your skin dissolve while you're in there. If you got dry skin, you're like, I'm melting. But yeah, it's therapeutic. Salt keeps your nervous system firing too. When your electrolytes are low, you just get muscle spasms and cramps. But then salt also creates thirst. You cannot go and get movie popcorn without a movie-sized soda. You'll die. You're like, oh, I'm joking. But thirst is so unlike hunger. See, dehydration kills. Salt creates a thirst and a crave for water. You know, think of like when you've been at the most thirstiest. You will drink warm garden hose water or upstairs bathroom sink water where you're just like, I just want it wet. I don't care what it tastes like. You know, like thirst really drives your day, doesn't it? So what makes us as Christians salty? There's one thing that the world doesn't have and cannot manufacture. This is what makes us salty. Write this down. Joy. See, all these attributes of salt, right? I enjoy salty food. I enjoy salty snacks. I enjoy drinking water. I enjoy healing. I enjoy my food not having bacteria. Okay? So salt is joy. The world can produce temporary happiness or euphoria, but it fades, doesn't it? People are dopamine addicts. There's a great book. It's not a Christian book, but it's a great book. It's called Dopamine Nation, We're dopamine addicts, right? Just walk away from your phone for 15 minutes and watch your anxiety go through the roof. What's the first thing we do in the morning? Where's my phone, right? But there's other things. There's things that create dopamine, and then that dopamine fades and it creates more desire for dopamine. There's adrenaline junkies, right? Remember as a kid, you learn adrenaline, like I'm gonna build a jump, but you don't build a landing, you just build the jump. You're like, look, I'm getting tabletop, oh boy. Didn't think this through. That's the mind of a little boy. You know, the less joy a person has, the more entertainment and thrill-seeking one needs. That's a barometer. Because we surround ourselves with entertainment. Anyone here have life support systems at home like I do, where I have the iPad, the iPhone, and the TV going all at once? Right. You have like five TVs at once, you know, and video games, right? But you think of that. Like that is artificial joy stimulation. And it becomes, you know, and you look at how it works. It's fantasy. Video games. I'm not going to have a real adventure. I'm going to pretend to have an adventure at home. Pornography. I don't like having relationships with real women. I'll just look at fake women do fake things, you know, and it creates this fantasy that the dopamine hit is so much higher than the actual experience. Like they've quantified those type of experiences. And so they create an appetite. And so when we give into those type of things, and we know from drugs and sex, rock and roll, and all those are really just counterfeits to joy. I mean, what happened? Let's just look at us as Christians. When we're down in the dumps and we're not experiencing joy or we have sorrow, what do? Eat. Or we look at things we shouldn't look at. We binge watch movies. You know, it's subtle, isn't it? And those are really just barometers going, am I spending too much time with these things? Or am I going back to the things the Lord had delivered me from because I don't have real joy? And real joy, you can't even manufacture. This is where we're going to go with this. You look at just other habits too, as I segue here. You know, gamblers don't gamble to win, do they? They gamble to gamble. How about you online shoppers? Anyone here ring up the Amazon list and then the next day you take it all off? Like there's even a thrill in that. Right? But like you shop not to get stuff, you shop to shop. Like you get a euphoria from the hit. You know, in drug addicts, we have the term chasing the dragon. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says he's warning us that salt can lose its flavor. You know, the idea of joy is a fruit of the spirit, fruit. You can't manufacture fruit. Fruit needs to be cultivated. But that joy can... As we lose our saltiness, how does salt lose its saltiness? Dilution. If something's too salty, you add water or you add another ingredient to offset. You ever make like 8 gallons of soup by accident because you put too much salt in it? Guess what we're having for dinner this month? Mom made soup. But the Christian, so where I'm going with this is you can lose your joy, Christian. You can't lose your joy. You give it away through dilution. The dilution comes through compromise. You got to examine what are areas of my life I'm compromising and that the check engine light is I have no joy. A joyless Christian is really recognizable. People can see that we don't have joy, but it should be evident because the Spirit says it will be produced. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. All those should be present. It isn't like, I just have the fruit of joy this week. Well, next week I want the fruit of patience, right? I want the, you know. But we can compromise and dilute our joy. And when you compromise, when a pure product is diluted, it loses its purity. It loses its concentration. Okay, some of us know what that means, right? We don't like our joy stepped on, as we would say back in the day, right? We lose our joy through compromise. And the compromise is always with the flesh and with the world. We compromise with sin. We're looking for that joy from other sources other than the Holy Spirit. How many of us in our prayer closet go, Lord, I'm full of sorrow. Can you give me some joy? No, it's like, no, I'm going to go stand in the fridge and just eat shredded cheese and drink milk out of the carton. You know, we get that temporary feel good. You know, I'm going to have a cigarette, right? Cigarette is what I call artificial prayer. Because usually when do you want to smoke? When you're stressed out, right? Or you're whatever. But it's like, what if we turn to prayer in those craving moments and go, oh, this is an opportunity to let the Holy Spirit comfort me. But the flesh offers comforts. The world offers comforts. But if we go to joy from anything else than the Holy Spirit, you'll actually be drinking from the sewer. And what comes in will come out. You know, you examine what you talk about. You examine what you think about. And you go, where did this come from? Well, you brought it in. And let's also just say our heart already has all that evil in there. That just comes in and magnifies and it grows and cultivates the evil in our hearts. And that comes out of us. But what I want to go with too is joy is not just giddiness. We have this idea we should all be like Ned Flanders Christians for some of us old heads who used to watch the Simpsons, like, hi ho, neighbor. That's not joy. Joy is that fruit. It's cultivated. Joy does not come from external circumstances. See, I can come to church and be real happy with a couple $100 in my pocket. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He has found favor with his child. But then how many times do we come to church where you're like, I had to borrow money to drive here. I didn't have enough money to, you know, like you have, your life is a dumpster fire. Anyone identify with those moments where like the more you walk with the Lord, the more the world around you is just like, God goes, I'm going to take away circumstances from you that you think cause you joy. To push you into those areas where it's like, oh, I'm going to go to the Lord for my joy. Sometimes he'll take away your emotions. We think our emotions are joy. I don't feel like it. You ever tell yourself, I don't feel like it today? Feel. Joy is found, number one, in the atonement. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and now you get to go to heaven. Amen. If you never, ever get a blessing after that, guess what? You're still doing good. Real good. You know, joy comes also from the Word of God because it transcends your emotion, right? Sometimes you got to read Romans 8:28 when you're having a bad day. You know, our joy is not based on experience and emotion. Our joy is based on promises. But joy is found inside. You can find in the worst times of life, something will just come upon you and in you, which just is like just this sense of peace, right? There's a peace that transcends all understanding. That's a big word, transcend. Like where you're like, why are you smiling today? Because I'm highly favored by God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I got life, breath, and a heartbeat. And you actually amaze yourself. Have you ever been through just the grinder and you're like, why do I feel so good today? Why am I just, woo, Holy Ghost bumps? Joy is supernatural. You can't produce it. The world can't offer it. You can't manufacture. You can't huff and puff. You have to receive it. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as the Bible suggests. But it's not this that you're enjoying God as much as let God enjoy you. The joy of the Lord is the fact he delights in his children. Right? We're Father's Day today, aren't we? And it's like, we're not good kids. I'm in good company here. I can say that, right? We're all not very good Christians, are we? But we have a good dad. We have a ridiculous song called Good, Good Father. It's so ridiculous, but you have to think about that. The good in us is him, not my reciprocal. And so as you let the Lord, as you rejoice in the joy he has upon you, you can then reciprocate it and be like, I'm delighting myself in the Lord. See, joy is motivating. See, when the joy is present in your life, it motivates us and others around us. It gets things done. It allows us to actually suffer better. Why are you taking time off today? Oh, I'm going to go to church. Well, you're going to get your hours cut. Great. I'm going to go stand in the presence of the Lord. Why do you go to church and clean up cigarette butts and mop the floor? Because Jesus died for my sins. And I want other people to enjoy this place as much as I do. You know, you look at it just, why do you do what you do? Because the joy is just pouring out of me that I want to do things that are hard. And then when people see you do that, they're like, I want that. I want to come with you and help you do that. See, joy is also attractional. You know, Christian, if we're doing it right, others want what we have. They ask us, again, why do you stay married? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? They ask you those silly questions. You know, some of us, we've celebrated anniversaries this week. Like, find marriages that last longer than 7 years. Why do you stay married to that person? No, the better question is, why does she stay married to me? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. See, I give men hope, guys. If I can stay married 23 years, you'll make it. Yeah. It's because Jesus is providing for me. So it's attractional. Why do you do what you do? It's because Jesus. Joy is also the antidote for sorrow. Joy comforts. Joy produces contentment. That's the beauty, is I find as I've gone through a real tough last 5 years, like, yeah, there was times of deep sorrow, and there was times I was overwhelmed and succumbed to it. But there was times where the Lord had met me just with a word, one word. And you go, oh, I'll be all right. I'll pull through. You know, I'm a big baby, guys. I just learned how to mask it better as your pastor. We get books as pastors, like how to go out and puke and cry where no one else can see you. Only your wife can come in to wipe your chin and tell you to knock it off, right? And then tell you how handsome you are. Okay. But the Lord has to comfort you when he makes you uncomfortable. That produces joy. And so in that, joy is influential. See, we create a savor. We create an aroma, don't we? There's something about just when we're going through a crushing. Think of us as like tea bags. How do you create tea? You grind up leaves, put them in a bag, and dunk them in hot water, and then it tastes good? That's like us. How does God get the flavor out of us? Yeah. And then we invite people for tea parties. Little girls, you've learned to rehearse tea parties when you're like two. My daughter has like four tea sets. Like, who taught you to play tea party? She's like, I figured it out. Like, it's like toy guns for boys. That's our joy. But we're influential. Do others want what you got? Are you a grumpy Christian? Are you a worldly Christian? Are you an entitled Christian? Are you a complaining Christian? Are you a drunk Christian? Are you a high Christian? Are you a thrill-seeking Christian? Those are not good things to be said about you. I've examined those things. You know, I've had little kids. Why are you mad today, Pastor Ben? Find another church kid. Yeah, don't call me like that. See, when the world sees us acting worldly, acting grumpy, acting entitled, drunk, stoned, or constantly having to, you know, jump our four-wheelers off sand dunes and stuff, they go, oh, we have that already. Why would I need Jesus? You've already showed us that Jesus doesn't work because you have to hyphenate and add these external things to actually enjoy your day. And then they just go, sorry, you negate your testimony. So this is where we examine ourselves in an area of compromise. We know them. Some of us know what our compromise areas are. Ask your wife, guys. She'll tell you where your compromise is. Your compromise is you don't pick your socks up all the time. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit renew the areas of the life that God can't use you because you're not fit. He says, I will take the salt, and we can't throw it in the field or in the poop pile, the dunghill. That's what a compromised Christian is. A compromised Christian is useless because a compromised Christian is miserable in church. and miserable sitting at the bar or the bonfire or whatever carnal experience you have because the Holy Spirit's ruining your good time. And then when you're in church, the Holy Spirit's convicting you and going, get rid of this. I got something better. And you're like, no, no, it's happy hour tonight. Don't ask me how I know this. See, others will see it. You may have lost your witness. God already knows. And sometimes God will put you on a shelf. He'll put you on ice. You don't want to be worthless to God. So many people will make it to heaven with no ministry. Samson's a great example of that, isn't he? God finally redeemed him at the end, but he forfeited his whole life. He was would have been, could have been, and should have been. But he's still in the hallmark of faith. That's the encouragement part, is at the very end, God redeemed him. But what could have his life looked like if he would have been all in right away? You ever have one of your like non-believing friends tell you, like, I think you need to go back to church. We don't like you anymore. See, the most dangerous person in the world really is a backslidden Christian, aren't they? Anyone here backslide? Because you lost the fear of God, and then you've lost the fear of man, and you became dangerous. Oh, don't be around backslidden Christians, man, because they will destroy the environment they're in. See, the Lord will not let us have our cake and eat it too. But we'll wrap it up with this thought here. You know, as we look at this term crucified life, you want to spool up Galatians there for us there? I'm using my new AV. We get these exhortations to live a crucified life, and we go, ooh. We're like, that doesn't sound like fun. But then we have this example of Paul. Paul shows us what it looks like to live a crucified life. And so if you're taking notes, go to Galatians 2:20. What does he say there? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does this sound like it was written by a miserable man? It is no longer I who live. See, the flesh is crucified to release the Jesus from the inside. Go to Acts 20:24. You guys should know all these verses. Your Bible should have these pre-highlighted in there. Acts 20:24 tells us this. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things shall move me. What do you have to go through to get to that place? Read the rest of Paul's writings. Shipwrecks, beatings, stoning, right? None of these things shall move me. Well, let's go to the next one here. I'm on a roll. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Or for you St. Paulites, 2 Core Indians. All you PWT guys. 2 Corinthians. That's after 1 Corinthians, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Does your translation say that? Should no longer live for themselves? Yeah. We're so self-indulgent, aren't we? It's all about me, Jesus. I'll follow if I'm comfortable. No, 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 no. Go to Philippians. I'm driving in the sword today to myself. If you guys want to join me, Philippians 3:8-11. Philippians 3. Yes, or yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power, say it with me, power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Ew, fellowship of his sufferings. We know this, guys. We commiserate, don't we? You know who's the best person to commiserate with? Jesus. Try it. Having a bad day? And he's like, hey, man, you have your beard plucked out yet? Nailed to the wood yet? Got your back scourged? All your friends leave you? I think you're doing all right. You know? Those are good conversations. It keeps you pushing forward. And if you're Chris, you're longing for those. You're like, come on, Lord, send the real persecution. I'm tired of just being made fun of on Facebook. Fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How do you attain resurrection? Guess what? First step, die. Colossians, we'll end here. Colossians 1, 24 through 25. I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Okay. Rejoice in my sufferings. Mothers, you know what this means. If you've had more than one child, you went back for round two. It's because you rejoiced in your suffering, right? This thing ruined my body, and I went back and had another one because of the pain and the distress, the financial loss, and the sleeplessness it caused me, but you realized what you produced was worth it. There is a joy that can only come from suffering. That's what crucifixion does to you, is it shows the joy of the Lord. Because it's not superficial. This is why the church has survived for 2,000 years. Have you understood we've joined a team that the more you beat it, the bigger it gets? That's really what we've signed up for, is we want the gospel to spread, bring in the pain and suffering. Like, I don't pray that. Trust me. I don't personally pray. I pray that for Christians in Iowa, not here. But that there's a joy produced by suffering. It's supernatural. But if you look at the tone of these verses, is this a tone set by the author that sounds like he's having a bad time? No. I don't think we're ever going to see anyone as sold out as Paul. But you read his last letter, he says, all have forsaken me. He was so hot to trot for the early church, no one really hung out with him anymore. But he finished his race. You know, that's what we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done is for servants, not steak, right, Howard? Amen? But you notice, I've never found any of these passages at Hobby Lobby on the plaques we buy. They don't sell, do they? So last slide. This is our recipe. Write this down. You need some joy in your life? Pithy saying. Oh, pithy saying, save your life. You want joy? Number one, love the Lord with your whole heart, mind, body, and soul. Love the Lord. Two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love others. And finally, whatever's left, use on yourself. But examine your joy level today. This is how you get things right. Allow the Lord to love you. Find where you're not getting the encouragement, the whatever you're lacking. Say, Lord, fill me up. Jude 24 talks about that. You know, you abide in the love of God. Sometimes you got to just get right back where that is. Let him love you. Let him fill you up so much it just naturally pours onto others. And then you're so exhausted after that, you don't even have time for yourself. But that's joy. So how's your salt? Are you a salty Christian? Or are you diluted? Yeah. Get salty, right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for joy, the joy of the Spirit, the joy you show us, the joy that you set before you when you went to the cross, where you despised the shame, knowing you're going to bring us to heaven. And we love you, Lord. We rejoice in what you've done, nothing that we bring to the table. And so, Father, we ask that you bless our burned meat today. In Jesus' name, amen.